All right. Well, to the book of Esther. Let's go to Esther. I think we're around 9-ish. So we are final week. I hope you've enjoyed the book of Esther. I really enjoyed it. When I first did it, I'm like, oh, I've read the book of Esther a lot, but nobody ever goes over it. So I thought, yeah, well, let's give it a shot. But it's really been encouraging to me to read it, just to see how God works through faith. The book of Esther is a great example of that, because we read through the book of Esther, but she lived the book of Esther. Mordecai lived the book of Esther, and life's like that. You just don't know what's going to happen. I've seen various things. It's a crazy world we're living in right now. Various things on the news. It's just like, well, I didn't see that one coming 4 years ago or 8 years ago. And really, the only solution to any of this is not to rally the political cry, because the politics are politics. The really only solution is faith in the Lord. That's where all this comes from. And Esther's a great example of that, of somebody who had faith as she lived throughout her life. Mordecai had that faith as they lived throughout their life, even when times were super duper uncertain. So where we're at, Esther's revealed to the king who she is and that she's a Jew. And let the king know that Haman was basically vice president of Persia. He was behind the whole matter. Haman, you know, life can turn quickly, went from being on top of the world, thinking he was the man the king desired to honor, to being hung from the gallows. And when you read through this, if you were an observer from cultural history, you'd say, well, there's no God in that. It just happened. It's happenstance. So there were no parting of the Red Seas or anything. It was everyday life. But if you step back and observe, you can see clearly God was at work behind the scenes, directing everything to come out exactly as he wanted it to. Jump to Proverbs 16:9. It's a great verse. It really could be applied to this and many things. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. I mean, that is so true. Man says, this is what's going to happen. I know this is what's going to happen. But God really is directing everything out there, whether it be in Esther's times or whether it's today times, in your own life. Sometimes when you're, you know, the wheels are off the bus and you're not sure what's going to happen. Really, verses like this can let you rest and be reassured that, you know, God is directing it. And don't be too hasty to try to drive the bus yourself, because, you know, God's a much better driver. All right, so Esther 9. We're going to read 1 through 19. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed on the day, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so the Jews themselves gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes to lay hands on those who sought their harm. No one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the people. Even all the princes of the province, the satraps, the governors, those who were doing the king's business, assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house. His fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Excuse me. And Parshadanth, Dalphon, Aphtha, Poratha, Adaliah, Eridatha, Palmas, Erisai, Eridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadatha, the Jews' enemy. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be even granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall be done." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today. Let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but did not lay hands on their plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but did not lay hands on their plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar. On the 14th day, they rested and made a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and 14th day of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews in the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month, Adar, a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. So here we have the tables have been totally turned. There'd been a large group of people, and I don't think anyone was the only one who didn't like the Jews. We'll kind of get to that. The Jews, they were foreigners, and they had their own rituals, they had their own celebrations, they were supposed to at least marry within their own families and their own religion, and because of that they were outsiders. And because of that their lives were in jeopardy at this point, up till this point. So, but now it's been, the table's been turned. Mordecai is now in charge, and the king makes another edict. And this one was one that gave, basically what it did, it gave the Jews every right to retaliate against anybody who attacked them. So before, it was basically, you had a right to kill the Jews, and the Jews, a Jew couldn't do anything to you. You could stab that Jew, and you were totally right. If he lashed out back at you, well, you would be go to jail, be persecuted according to law. That Jew would have been, basically you had the full political clout of the Persian Empire behind you as you went and attacked the Jews. But now that has all changed. There's a large contingency of people, the pagans or residents of Persia, that had basically looked at this decree and said, yes, I'm going to get whatever I can from these Jews. I'm going to take them out. I'm going to get the cash. I'm going to do whatever I can. Otherwise, this wouldn't have really even been, it would have been a non-issue if they had actually liked the Jews. Seeing that this edict goes out, put your mind in the in a Gentile Persian resident. Don't you think that they would have said, maybe I shouldn't attack the Jews today? I mean, really? Don't you think that, hey, this is probably, something's happened. We no longer have the upper hand in this battle. Maybe they'd say to themselves, you know, the king has just decided to side with the Jews. So maybe it's not in our best interest to pursue the first edict, which said that we could go and attack the Jews. Clearly, a lot of people didn't come to this conclusion, because if you add up all the numbers, it's pretty close to 76,000 people that attacked the Jews, enemies of the Jews, and that they were killed during these attacks. Why didn't they see the writing on the wall and call off the attacks? And it's really simple. It's the same problem today. There's no fear of God in people's eyes. That's really what it was down to. That's the only reason you would start to attack the Jews when the government has swung in the favor of the Jews. There was no fear of God in their eyes. And this, again, if you look back upon, you can see it in history. You know, look at a Pharaoh when he chased the Israelites into the wilderness. After everything that happened and his son was now dead, now I'm going to go attack the Israelites. Well, it hadn't turned out very well before, but Pharaoh did it anyhow, and it led to his death, his army's death. Why? Because there was no fear of God. There really was no fear of God in Pharaoh's eyes. Even after all that had happened, still, not going to listen. It's the same thing here. It's the same thing that happens all throughout history. There is no fear of God in man's eyes. Miracles will not do it. The only thing that will do it is the word of God and humbling themselves to that. These Persians, though, didn't do that. Twice in Psalms, it states, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If someone believes in their heart, there is no God, good luck turning that. That's really it's a heart condition. You know, those that raised Lazarus from the dead, one of the most things they get a basic kick out of the Bible is right after that, what they decide to do. Let's put Lazarus to death. How's that going to work out? You know, why would you do that? Zero fear of God. And sadly, that was the ruling religious elite at that time. Man is not always, or is even rarely, an objective creature. We're all predisposed, and there's studies at my one of our company likes to push out articles, and they're really good articles. He's a very intelligent individual. He's a doctor. But to get you to think, and there are so many, and he tries to get us to see past our own biases. That's the hardest thing in this world, is to see past your own biases. Because, you know what? It's your biases. You're going to believe that. It's what you're predisposed, what you've been ingrained to believe. And man is not do very good at getting past those biases and be objective. We're predisposed to believe, make certain beliefs based on how we grew up, where we grew up, and what we've been exposed to, and a bazillion other influences that go into your brain. I encourage you to make sure you're aware of that, because sometimes you'll make decisions based upon those influences and it will be the wrong choice. The big challenge for us is to overcome the biases, to look at things, especially biblical things, objectively, and make an unbiased decision. 1 Peter 3:21 it clearly states that you need to be immersed for forgiveness of sins in water to be saved. And you know what? You can find in most contemporary Bibles two or three pages explaining why that doesn't mean what it says. If you have to create two or three pages to say why something doesn't mean what it says and it was from God, maybe you're biased. Might possibly be there. And it's really there because people don't want to accept the fact that a plain statement of fact is a plain statement of fact. Mankind is the most irrational creature on the planet. And God's really, with everything he's doing, he's trying to pierce through that irrational beliefs and trying to get you to look at things objectively like he laid out in his scriptures. That's the only objective thing out there, is what's laid out in the scriptures. It's not, you know, what I feel, think, whatever. It's what the Bible says. It's the biggest challenge. It's been like that all through history. And the only solution is the scriptures. Getting back to our battle here. The battle is on. And it says the Jews assembled in all of their cities to defend themselves. This is in itself a great statement. Did anybody, okay, I'll just speak for myself. When I was young, I'd watch all this. The 80s probably were the worst for these types of movies. It was either a space alien horror movie or just a flat-out horror movie, whatever it was. But they'd go up into outer space, and the alien would get on the spaceship. And what they would do, the alien would make a noise out here in the dark all by itself, and the guy would run over there and try, I'm going to take on the alien by myself. And at that exact moment, you knew that guy was dead. Not a chance. I remember in my brain saying, just stay together. And they never did. It was always they were taken out when they went out by themselves. Jump to Ecclesiastes 4. Nine through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's no one to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? If one can overpower him, who is alone? Who can resist him? A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. The last statement, all of those verses are excellent, but the last statement is great. A cord of three strands is not easily torn apart. God's not interested in rope. Okay, he doesn't care about rope. What he's trying to say is work together. You are much more effective, more powerful when you work together. Now, teamwork is one of the rare things where 1 + 1 = 3. Okay, mathematics, that doesn't work. But with people, it can, when we work as a team. And the Jews here in Esther's time, Esther 9, they're working together. Because if they work as a team, they can defeat whatever enemy comes after them. It's a great picture that you have there. God always has wanted teamwork. When they left Egypt, it wasn't one by one. It was all together. David, man, he was pretty cool. You read about his battles he did in the Old Testament. They came up on him. But other than Goliath, who was with him? His mighty men. He had 600 at other times. I mean, he always had people working with him. I bet he was a great team builder. He was definitely a great leader. Nehemiah, rebuilding the wall. Team. bunch of people rebuild the wall. Nehemiah didn't rebuild the wall himself. In fact, if you read the book of Nehemiah, it's really cool because it actually lists out all these people who did the work. What, did God really care that we remember all those people's names? No, God's saying teamwork. I want you to work together. The church is described as a body with many parts. Why does God like teamwork so much? Because teamwork does some really great things. Whoops. Teamwork causes me to look at my weaknesses, maybe some places that I need to overlook where I struggle, and become and work on those so I can interact better with my teammates. That's fantastic. That's what God wants from the church. That's what God has wanted all along. So that's why working as a team here in Esther, the Jews were able to accomplish more. And they were actually able to defend themselves against their enemy. It's easy to be delusional on your own. But when you work as a team, it's like, okay, no, maybe I need to step up here a little more. Maybe I need to get better at this, that, or something else. A team will always be stronger than its individual parts. And that was so during Esther's time, and that's the same thing today. Back in Esther chapter 9, or if you haven't left there, verse 3 says, "Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, those who were doing the king's edict, assisted with the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them all." Doesn't that sound like another 80s horror movie? The dread of Mordecai. what's kind of cool, though, about reading verse 3, this is also something that I don't think we'll see during our time. You know what you had? You had a pro-God government. Wouldn't that be crazy? Okay. The government was actually assisting all the satraps, the governors, those who were doing the king's business. They assisted Mordecai, and Mordecai was clearly doing the Lord's work. What was really, though, I was reading that, what was the dread of Mordecai? Weren't they in fear of Mordecai for their lives? Like, oh man, this guy, if you cross him, it's kind of like, I Katya is from the Russia area and all of that. And I have this picture, at least when growing up, that in Russia, it was a dictator. You do something wrong and you disappear. What's their secret? Gestapo? I don't know. It's not Gestapo. KGB. Yeah, that's right. They'll take you out and you'll never be heard from again if you cross somebody. Hopefully it's not that way today, Katya, but that was growing up how I always pictured Russia. Was that what the dread of Mordecai was? I don't think so, because that's not the character of Mordecai. That doesn't fit at all. It was probably more a reasonable fear. Jump to Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This statement, the fear of the Lord, this shows up 14 times in the book of Proverbs and some 100 times throughout the Bible the whole. I was using the NAS, so I was searching out. Really, do we fear God, and what does fearing God mean? Does it mean like, I step zot, he's going to zap me with lightning, I'm going to have a heart attack and die, whatever it may be? No, I believe 100%, you read through the gospel, that is not the fear God is driving at. It's not a fear where it paralyzes and immobilizes us to do anything. But do we fear God? How well do you think that would work out in our world today? God is love. The world likes that about Jesus. Okay. What about fear of the Lord? Today, do people have a fear of anything, really? Do they have a fear of authority? No. Now, who was it? It was something on the radio, and some illegal aliens in New York were arrested. They were illegal aliens for assaulting the police. Okay, nobody should assault the police to start with. You should respect the police. Police, if they're doing their job. But illegal aliens, come on, now we've gone another level of craziness here. People have, and it's because there is no fear of authority in this land. There's no respect for authority in this land. It'd be a tough day and age to be a police officer. And so mankind really has no fear, doesn't have much fear of much. But God wants us to have fear of Him. The fear God wants us to have, and the fear of the leaders in Persia had, was that if they willingly challenge and rebel against God, and in this context against Mordecai, who was leading the Jews, there's going to be consequences. And that really is a good fear. You know, your kids, okay? You know, how old's Caspian? How old is he? Two? Three. Okay. Yeah. Hopefully, huh? He's two or three. but hopefully, if Caspian's, you know, going for the stove that's on, and they say no, and he's like, oh, okay, you know, he listens to mom and dad, because why? Because they're going to smash him? I don't think they would do that. Josh and Libby are great parents. No, they want what's best for him. So they want Caspian to fear them in one respect, because they want him to obey them, because they know what's good for him. That's really the kind of fear God wants us to have. That's a fear a child should have to their parents, and that's a fear that we should have to the world. And really, that's, you know, I won't go there, but in Romans, I believe that's the how we're to view authority, public authority is doing what it's supposed to do. We live in a world where there's always consequences to our actions, and it's healthy for children to fear their parents. And like you say, this is the flip side today. We see adults that believe they're entitled and they can do whatever they want. There is no fear of authority. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of anything out there. And we see the results of that today. God wants the best for us, even when we don't realize what that is. That's why He is God, and that's why we should have fear of Him. If God says no to something, it's like, okay, I don't do that. You know, God has laid out what He wants. So back to the scriptures, Haman's sons, they get hung. Why did Haman's sons die? It's a great question. Well, see, sin tends to have a ripple effect. It really does. You see this. You see families that get blown apart because one or both spouses are not faithful. Okay, it has a ripple effect. That hits the kids. What the kids do? They didn't do anything wrong. Okay, it just does. And the Old Testament shows this quite a bit. In Joshua 6, we won't go there, but they take out the city of Jericho. And when they go and they take out the city of Jericho, they're commanded to kill all men, women, and children. Why so rash? Why the women and children? Well, it's a picture. If Israel were to let these pagan nations live amongst them, which they did sometimes, you ever wonder that when you read the Old Testament and you know, they fall away to evil practice or to the pagan practices of nations around them. Where'd they get it from? They must have been living among them. They must have let those pagan nations in. That's not what God wanted. If they were to go out, if Israel went in and totally eradicated the pagan nations around them, the pagan customs wouldn't have ever came back in. But they didn't do that. They were unfaithful in that, and that's really why Israel kept sinning over and over. Those traces of it are there. Cancer. Will Serrano, you know, just went through a radiation. He went through a brutal, 6 weeks? Something like that, of radiation. And you know what they were going after? Microscopic things of cancer. You can't even see with the human eye. Because that microscopic thing of cancer come back into a full-blown tumor and kill him. You know, my sister went through the same thing. They actually doubled up. I found this later. They doubled up her radiation, basically because they're trying to save her daughter, and they didn't think Pam would even survive. But praise God, she did. But what they're trying to do, radiation is trying to kill the cancer. Microscopic little things we can't even see, because they got to get rid of all the cancer. You leave one cell of cancer in there, and you know what comes back? A big old tumor that can potentially kill. It's a great picture of what can happen with sin. You leave sin around, even a little itty bitty bit of sin, it'll come back and it'll kill you. It'll wipe you out spiritually. It happens. Back to the scriptures. What age were Haman's sons? Did they know or coordinate with any of their father's actions? Really, there's no idea. We don't know those. We're not given those details. But God wanted to make sure that Haman's treachery ended here. So Haman's sons were killed. And to make sure the people knew that Mordecai was serious about eradicating this stuff, you know what they did? And this is kind of crazy. I had to read it two or three times, and I read it, comes out the same way. They hung his ten sons up there. It's basically saying, we're serious. We're serious about making sure persecution of the Jews ends here. Mordecai made sure there would be no future problems. So the Jews rise up against their enemies. As they're destroying the enemies, here's something that's really interesting. Back in Esther 8, verse 11, there's not a 100% answer to this, but it's very interesting. In the decree that Xerxes makes, he granted the Jews who were in every city the right to assemble, defend their lives, destroy, kill, annihilate the entire army or any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. That last line there, plunder their spoil. As they are destroying the enemies, though, as you read there in Esther 9, they don't touch the plunder. They leave it. That is definitely a weird thing. We don't know for sure why, but here's some things to think about. Back earlier, we touched on that Haman might have been a descendant of the Amalekites that Saul was supposed to destroy, but failed to do so. We won't go there for time, but does anyone remember what, that whole thing went bad for Saul. But does anyone remember one thing that really, that he did wrong? That Saul did? What did he do? What's that? No, that was David. He did the sacrifice, but in this instance, Kevin knows it, he didn't destroy everything. He was told to go in, kill them all, wipe out everything, don't keep anything. But he held on to the best and to King Agag. And he held on to all of that, and ultimately that's why Samuel rebukes him for that. He didn't do that. So one of the things you could be looking at here is that since Haman was a descendant of Agag, if history is correct, this could be Esther and Mordecai saying, even though we have every right to take the spoil, we aren't going to. We're going to make up for what Saul did wrong. Something to think about. Can't 100% say there, but it definitely can fit. The other thing that really hits here is, and this is even more important, this is going to be a story that's going to be passed down from generation to generation to generation. This becomes basically a holiday for the Jews. It's still celebrated today. We'll touch on that a little bit later. But I think one thing they wanted to make really clear, does money ever make anything better? Now, money really corrupts. It does. I mean, you saw what it did to Saul. Keep all this stuff when he's told not to do that. They didn't want to make this story being about how the Jews were enriched by their enemies. That's not what they were in this for. They were in this for their deliverance, so that they would be delivered from a sentence of death, that they would now have a sentence of life. They wanted to make sure that they were above reproach in all of their actions. This wasn't about the Jews getting wealthy and plundering their enemies. This is how God turned the tables, and it was the power of God that worked here and destroyed their enemies. Like I said, money messes everything up. It gets motives all clouded and all goofy. What the people in this event was going to remember it for is the power of God, not how wealthy the Jews came out of the situation as, or how they took advantage of their enemies. Esther and Mordecai, if you look all throughout that book, they are above reproach in every single one of their actions. And here they were as well. And by this, people would look back on that and say, the Jews, they plundered them and took all their cash and everything, and they're just greedy. No, God was glorified. They can clearly say, we didn't do this for the money. We did do this for the Lord, and it was the Lord was the one who worked through us. Back to Esther 9. Let's read 20 through 32. Then Mordecai recorded these events. He sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies. It was a month which was turned for them from sorrow to gladness, from mourning to a holiday. They should make them days of feasting, rejoicing, and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and cast Pur, that is the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. When it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letters that his wicked scheme which he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established themselves and made a custom of themselves and for the descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. Thus these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, province, city, and these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews or their memory, fade from their descendants. Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, just as they had established for themselves, for their descendants, with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. So the month Adar was specifically chosen back in chapter 3. That was the month that was chosen by Haman to destroy the Jews. Here's another instance of where God totally, where man thinks he can outwit God, and it's turned back upon that individual's head. This day in the month of Adar was to be a day of destruction, and God turned it into a day of deliverance. Pretty cool how God does this. It was a month that would be to destroy the Jews, but what was initially a bad thing, God turned into something great. This would forever be remembered in the Jews' mind as a day of celebration. It was to have a feast where it was really a time to remember that God delivered them from the hand of Haman, and God could deliver them from whatever they were going through as well. And really, that's what mankind really looks for. It was God, through the power of God, that this all happened. The sense of death was brought forth. This sense of death brought forth what I consider one of the most powerful things in the universe. Money fails. I don't care how much money you have, it'll eventually fail. You know, I see various people that were huge influencers in the tech world. Paul Allen, Steve Jobs, they're both dead. They had billions of dollars. You know, what billions of dollars can't save you. So money will fail. Fame goes up, it goes down. Okay. Power, eventually death will rob you of that. There's one thing that has a ton of power in this life. I believe it's one of the most powerful things in this life, and it's called hope. Hope is one of the most amazing things. The word hope, if you do it through a concordance, is really interesting. It shows up, at least with the NAS, 73 times in the Old Testament, 73 times in the New Testament. It's kind of interesting how that works. What is God about? Hope. God brings hope. The Bible has all sorts of verses in the Bible that talk about hope. And we're not always sure where things are headed. But you know, even when you're sure not where things are headed, with God, with hope, you can say, I believe this will work out. I believe I'm going through this medical issue. I believe I'm going through this personal issue. I'm going through this family issue, job issue. But I believe that God will get me through it. I hope that there's something better on the other side of whatever trial I'm dealing with. The Jews in Esther time were given a certificate of death. And it became a certificate of life. It resulted in a celebration that was to be remembered throughout the days. Like I say, that day became became Purim. This year, if you want to celebrate, it'll be March 23rd and 24th. But I tried to figure out exactly how they figure. It's a moving holiday that Jews celebrate, but I couldn't figure it out how they actually figure out what 2 days to put it on. Pur means basically lot, to cast a lot. Casting a lot was what Haman used to choose a date. But Haman wasn't aware of Proverbs 16:33.
Jump there real quick.
Casting lots. It's like everything out there, you know, buying a lottery ticket, you know, which I think is a waste of time. But every time that people put it out there for luck, luck will figure this out. The lot is cast in the lap, but in it, it's every decision is from the Lord. God controls everything. There's nothing random in this life. Okay, we might not understand how things are playing out, but God really is controlling everything. Even the things in life that seem kind of random. My truck broke down. Why is that happening? I don't know. God knows about it. I'm not saying he actually caused it to happen per se, but it happened. God knows about it. He's watching over. And that can give you hope even as we go through various trials. And it's really what this holiday, Purim, becomes. It's to remember that God delivered the Jews from Haman and his cronies and those that would try to gain mastery over them. And if God delivered him from that, he can continue to deliver as we go throughout this life. How good's your memory? Mine's rock solid, right, Karen? Actually, it's funny, and I use this excuse, and probably sometimes I abuse this excuse. But because of my stroke, my 30 to 60 second memory can falter. It's a bizarre thing. But that 30 and 60 second, I can lose something so quick. If I can keep it in there for a couple minutes, a lot of times it'll hold. And like I say, who knows, maybe I'm just getting old. A lot of people are in a similar boat. We're not always great with our memory. And we get inundated with so much information in this information age that something has to give. And what happens? We forget. Crisis or tragedy can bring things back to mind. But getting us to forget is one of Satan's greatest tools. He's like, I can't blow you out today, but a year from now, when you forgot what happened yesterday, I'll take another shot at you. 911's a great one. Church attendance shot through the roof when that happened. And 6 months later, we're right back where we were. It's a true story. People, you know, somebody dies, whoop, everybody goes to church for a little while, and we're right back to the old habits. So that's really why this yearly feast is here in Esther, in Purim. It's basically to make sure that the Jews don't forget that God saved them and delivered them from death to life. The book of Esther is all about deliverance. That's really, if you want to get what the book of Esther is about, it's about deliverance. God delivering his people. Okay? No matter what day and age, that's really what God is doing. It's a mirror image of what God has done for the church. Jesus delivered us from what we cannot deliver ourselves. God delivered the Jews from what they could not deliver themselves. And it's the same thing. If you don't remember, you go back to the old habits. So the Feast of Purim was to be celebrated throughout the generations, which is to ensure that those who came after would not let this memory fade. Like I said, the farther you get away from a point in time, the more the memory fades. When the Israelites crossed the Jordan, Joshua set up a memorial so they would remember where they came from. And remember who got them there. Like I was talking about our country, it's part of the problem is people don't remember where our country came from.
There's a reason that God says, you know, teach the generations coming, the up and coming generations, teach them the word of God and pass that along. You know, they commemorated the time with a feast, right? Well, this country has a date that it celebrates once a year to remember its independence. Do you ask any 20-something year old what's the 4th of July about? They can't tell you. It's about hot dogs and hamburgers. You know, it's important to educate the word of God to the up and coming generations, because it's more than just a date. You know, this is what's behind it.
Very true. And that's the problem, is when basically the holidays become more about, you know, the food festivities than they do become about the substance. Uh-oh.
this 20-something-year-old thought 4th of July was about fireworks, but no, I was just thinking about, just as you're closing up, the significance of how God used Esther, a Jew, who would be basically nobody in so many different ways, right? She's very insignificant in so many different ways. Young, you know, she was a female, she was Jew. I mean, just so many things in culture would have put her back. And God uses her to influence a very godless nation, because the Persians, as you brought up very well, it was very, very godless. They were very godless. And, I mean, even in America, we have a broken government. There's a lot of bad people who are in power. But it's just cool to see how God is orchestrating that all the way. And I think about, I've heard before, the Joseph principle with Joseph and how he rose to power in Egypt. And, you know, he didn't have his banners out there. He wasn't running around the streets trying to put out picketing for things. God lifted him up to that position for the perfect time. And it just really shows the power of God and how he orchestrates things even through a godless nation.
Very true. And the Feast of Purim was supposed to be where they actually remembered Esther, remembered Mordecai, remembered their deliverance, all of that. Hopefully it didn't just become a time to get together and chow down. It's to actually remember that. So you're right. It's all about deliverance. Did you have something, Rain?
Thank you. Yeah, I like Mordecai. I mean, Mordecai, he instilled something. He asked Esther a question where he kind of, you know, put it to her. How do you know, you know, that you haven't been born for such a time as this, you know? And it's like, we got to realize that, you know, if God isn't going to use us because we don't think he's willing to use us, then he is going to use somebody else. Okay? And when we look at independence, like Mike mentioned on, you know, the 4th of July being independence, got to change our perspective a little bit about what that is. Everybody wants their inalienable rights because they're inseparable, because God made us, he created us, you know, equal. But if we look at inalienable rights that come with inalienable duties, then that changes the whole thing. The idea of independence on Christ should be the greater point. We're dependent upon God for a holy nation. Right. The secular can't rely on the sacred for a holy government. So, you know, these are just some things to think about, because, you know, by the will of God, he'll work with us, he'll work through us, and we, when we value our ambassadorship, then the high won't wear off as fast, because if it's the habit we want to reach for, not just for ourselves, you know, then why do you think he wants us to have endurance?
Yeah, and it's a great point. That, you know, when God wants us to remember where we came from, to remember that reliance upon him, and that's what the Feast of Purim was for. It was to get them to remember they were delivered. And God has that all throughout the Scriptures, Joshua and that, and he has it today too, and our founding fathers understood that. They understood that if we forget that, things are going to go sideways. And you're right, now our government tries to rely upon its own wisdom and knowledge, and that's not turning out very well. So, yeah, great point. All right, we're going to go in turbo mode. I have three verses left in chapter 10. That's not gonna stay. All righty. So yeah, Purim started with Mordecai, but it was fulfilled by the Jews, the actual people, and the people understood what it meant. That's really what it was about, to remember. You guys summed it up. There's two ways to govern: by law or by choice. The people followed Mordecai because they knew he wanted what was best for them. Let's go back to Esther, read chapter 10. Got one chapter left. It's three verses, though, so we'll make it. Now King Xerxes laid a tribute on the land, on the coastlands of the sea, and all the compliments of authority and strength, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Xerxes and great among the Jews in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people and who spoke the welfare of his whole nation. The book is named Esther, but it ends with Mordecai. Imagine what happened in here was due to the faith of Mordecai when he wasn't really sure how things were going to pan out. You know, but he held to his faith in God and that God had something in store for the Jews. He acted in faith. And really, the book of Esther, isn't that, that's kind of what we've been talking about here. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for faith. He doesn't want you to fear him where, oh no, I'm going to do something. He's looking for faith. If we are acting in faith, faith according to the word of God, what he has told us he has in store for us and we're doing his will, you don't really have to fear God because you're going to be doing what is right. I mean, so there is that fear there, but that fear is to get you to start wanting to do what's right. And the more you do what's right, the less fear there is. Whether you live in Moses' time, Esther's time, or today, God is looking for those who will step out and act in faith. Even when things are uncertain, that is when our faith will shine the brightest. It doesn't have to be a lot. Jesus said it'd be small as mustard seed. Okay? You just got to be there. When someone has the kind of faith, God can really move and act through them. Jump to Psalm 50, verse 15, and we'll end there. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you, and you will honor me. That's what happened in the book of Esther. In the day of trouble, when they were going to be certain destruction, they called on the Lord. He rescued them, and they honored him. If we do the same, you can't go wrong. You're going to have challenges, trials, crazy, goofy stuff happening. Call upon the Lord, and then honor him by serving him. And then that's really the picture of what God wants from us. So thanks a lot. Hope it was encouraging.